Today we start a short series of messages from another of the minor prophets, from Jonah. He gets placed into mythology and fairy tale, put on the bookshelf next to Pinocchio and Moby Dick. But we all know the story of Jonah and we use the term whale, the great sea creature, whatever it was, a fish or specially prepared sea animal there of some sort. But a lot of times people who know the story and have heard it in Sunday school from childhood and know all about Jonah running away from God and then running to God and then running with God and then running ahead of God. By the way, that's our four messages. It's a real, real clever outline of the four sermons on the book of Jonah, one for each chapter. We miss the overarching purpose of the book, and we don't necessarily see all that God wants us to see. So it'll be a welcome change to Hosea. Amen. A lot of negative, a lot of, you know, God's going to judge and it's terrible and the people didn't listen. And amazingly enough, this is a story that's very similar. You're evil, wicked, rebels against God. You need to repent. And the heathen nation repented. They did what Israel couldn't do. And the prophet Jonah did this just 20 years before Hosea. So think to yourself of Hosea from the later reign of Jeroboam II all the way to the destruction of his nation. Jonah is just, almost a contemporary, very nearby. Now, many people have spent a lot of time wondering if Jonah is a myth or an allegory or a parable. And, you read the Bible and you read Hosea, and that's preaching oracles, thus saith the Lord, 1, 2, 3. Not much question about what happened there. And they don't realize that Jonah is written in prose. It's a narrative story. But it is simply as true as the prophecies and the teaching of Hosea. The real question is, do we believe in miracles? Do we believe the Bible? When God said this happened, did it really happen? Man wants to scream no, because he doesn't want to submit to a God who can judge, a God who can know everything, a God who can control the events of the world. But if you accept the virgin's womb and you accept the empty tomb, then accepting Jonah and the whale is no big deal. It's a no-brainer. When asked if he believed the Bible, William Jennings Bryan, the great orator back of the turn of the previous century, said, I believe the Bible, and if the Bible had said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it. Because that's what truth is. Now, a little fifth grade girl was giving a report to her class on whales. She stated that she wanted to study whales because she read the Bible story about Jonah. And she couldn't understand it all. And so she wanted to see if that was possible and what would happen. And after some discussion on her report and all the children in the class, what do they do after the report? You know, very good job. The teacher looked at her very sternly and said, I hope you know that the story of Jonah is just made up. It's impossible. A whale might be a big creature, but it's got a small throat and it could never swallow anything as big as a man. And so she said, I wish you'd done more study and had not chosen to just believe a Bible story. So the little girl said, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah what really happened. Her teacher said, well, what if Jonah went to hell? And the girl said, well, then you can ask him. Well, that may be an apocryphal story, but it may be true. I don't know. Each part of the book of Jonah is like an act of a play. And so today we're going to obviously start in Act 1, Scene 1. And it takes place in a little village of Gath Hepher in the territory of Zebulun, one of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, just a few miles from the village of Nazareth, where Jesus would later grow up. So let's turn to Jonah chapter 1. Let's spend a few minutes together. By the term few, I mean a lot. Because this is a great chapter. We're going to look at all the verses of the chapter except the last verse, because that's really the beginning of chapter 2 in the Hebrew text. But in the English, it makes a great conclusion to chapter 1. But we're going to try and be accurate with our study. So let's look at him, because we need to learn about the backstory of Jonah. What about him? How did he end up in a whale? You know, what happened in this whole mess? Well, we read in Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We'll just stop right there. We don't know anything about Jonah. His name, by the way, means dove. But that's all we know about him. We don't know anything about his dad. We don't know anything about Gath Hepher, the little town 3 miles north of Nazareth and a mile south of Cana, where the first miracle of Jesus would take place, just in the hill country to the west of and south of the Galilee. But we know that God's word came to this man. I don't know exactly how it came. We have God's word in writing. If you want to hear God's word, read your Bible out loud. You know, that's the easiest way, because it's the word of the Lord that we have today, but they didn't have that. And so back in, if you read in 2 Kings 14, the historic setting, it says in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeroboam 2, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria for 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from the sins of his great-great-great-great-grandfather Jeroboam and made Israel to sin. And so we know the time period, about 782 to 750 B.C. And we know that Israel was a pagan nation. It wasn't following the Lord. It was worshiping idols. We know that during this reign, that the kingdom of Israel was at its greatest peak. It had the border all the way up to what is the middle of Lebanon, Damascus, Syria, all that, all the way down to the Dead Sea, and then Judah would take off from there to the south, the southern kingdom. And the word of the Lord came, and as spoken by Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. And so he's simply known as a prophet, one who proclaims what God told him to proclaim. He had one job: just simply repeat, share with the people over and over and over again, thus saith the Lord. Not my idea, not my thinking, not my political agenda, not my choice. God gives me a word, I'm going to give it to you. It's a simple, simple thing. And so God gave him the simple command. He just said, get up. I know the King James says, rise up. I would say, get off your duff, get off your backside, and go to the large city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah 1:2. And so this is the backstory. God said, simple thing, get up and go to Nineveh. Now, my map that I drew here on the board is only half the map, because you got to go the other way. And out here somewhere in Nineveh, up in the upper reaches of the Tigris-Euphrates, north of Babylon, the head of that great nation that preceded Babylon. But God knew the wickedness, because God knows everything. And he said, get up, Jonah, leave your village. It's going to be a journey, but get on up here and head to Nineveh. That's the backstory. So the front story is, okay, what did Jonah do? Well, what does it say in verse 3? So Jonah rose up. Amen. Don't you like that? When God gives us a command and we obey, he said, get up and go to Nineveh. So Jonah got up and ran away from the presence of the Lord towards Spain, Tarshish, a little fishing village on the other side of, this is the Rock of Gibraltar, and there's somewhere Morocco in Africa, Spain. Yeah, I got to kind of point it out on the map because you might not know it from this cleverly drawn map, what anything looks like in the Mediterranean Sea area. So instead of obeying God, well, he did obey. He got up. You know, there's a whole sermon there. I think I could just stop right here for the rest of the hour. Because God tells us to do something and we do it just the way we want to do it. Not what he really wants, but he said, get up. And so we go, okay, you know, I'm obedient. I'll get up and go. But I sure don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't, you know, someone said he was a reluctant prophet. Let me tell you, folks, he did everything he could not to obey God. And so the second act, or first act, second scene, is no longer in Gath Hepher, but it's 60 miles down through Israel, all the way to the seaport of Joppa. He said, I'll do anything. I'll even take an ocean trip. I'll go out, I'll go as far away as possible. I don't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Nineveh was probably the most evil empire in the world of that day. It was the most wicked empire. People had no rights. They could be killed for any reason. And if the Assyrian army came in, which it was going to do eventually, but if it came into an area, it would kill everyone. Remember what Hosea said about killing the women and children and the pregnant women? Oh, just a horrible thing. These are bad people. Bad people, okay? If we were doing the VeggieTale version, we'd get out a fish and start beating each other with it because that's what how they present these evil people of Nineveh. Well, let me tell you, they didn't use a fish. They used swords. They killed people. If you read the prophet Nahum, and sadly, I'll have to admit now that with only 108 days left, which is hard for me to say, 108 days left here in our church before retiring, I'm not going to get to Nahum. If you read Nahum, you'll say, thank you, Jesus, because Nahum is three chapters of more judgment and more wickedness. You read Nahum chapter 3, it talks about how wicked. It says they have bounding chariots, their horsemen are charging, flashing swords, glittering spears, hosts of the slain, piles of corpses so you can't walk across the field without stumbling. Great story to read the children at bedtime tonight. Jonah said, I'm not going to go there. It's a difficult task. I don't like them. Sam, I am. I'm not going to go there and preach to them. It's scary because at best they're going to mock me and persecute me, and at worst they're going to kill me. And it's repulsive. They're evil people. Why should I want to tell them a message that they should repent? They ought to burn in hell. Now, you tell me you haven't thought about that from some people that are flashing through your mind right now. He said, I'm not going to go there. Just think, let me give you an illustration. Just think about World War II. You are a Jew living in New York City. World War II is broken out. What's happening to the Jews in World War II? Okay. Bad time. God says, hey, you, Jew boy, I want you to go to Berlin and preach to Hitler and his crowd that they better repent or judgment is going to come. Where would you go? I'm thinking train to Los Angeles, slow boat to China. I'd head the opposite direction as fast as I could because going to Berlin, that's like suicide. we have the same sort of a command from God, that we're to preach the message. What's the first message of the New Testament John the Baptist preached? Repent. The kingdom of God is as near as your hand. It's right here. Jesus came on the scene. What's the first message Jesus preached?
Repent.
Yeah. Hello, repent. The kingdom of God is as near as your hand. Now, if your eyes are closed, you can still tell about how close the eye. You know, if you're blind, you still about know where the hand is there. It's out. He said, it doesn't matter. This is the message. And God's given that to us. A message to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel. And folks, if the gospel doesn't begin with the word repent, it's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel says, repent, you're a sinner, you turn from your sin in abject horror, and you turn to God in faith, and you believe the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his death covering your sin so that you can go to heaven. That's the message God's given us here in Gath Hefer Casper. And what do? Or better yet, what do we don't? We don't proclaim it. We go, well, that's hard. Our neighbors don't like that. I have a dear lady near me that I know. I got to be careful not to give too much information since this is on the internet. But she has a real foul mouth. You know people like that? Or maybe it's just towards me. I'm not sure. It might be personal. I don't know. But I was talking with her. But every time I chat with her, and she had heard that we were going to be retiring and moving, and she was all boo-hooing, and I was just trying to share the gospel, give another layer of the gospel to her. And she went the entire conversation with me and never once cussed, never once used the Lord's name in vain. I was so pleased afterwards. I just said, you know, at least that's a step. But folks, that's what we have to do. We have an obligation here. You can learn everything else now in the book of Jonah that you'd like over the next four Sundays. And if you don't learn that we are Jonah in the story here, that it's you and me that's being pictured here, that we're the guys who have given a message from God and we're not doing what God wants us to do. We want to go the easiest way. Now, I don't think, by the way, taking a 60-mile run across the land and then a 1,000-mile journey across the Mediterranean all the way through the Straits of Gibraltar to the little village of Tarshish, that's pretty much, by the way, the people in those days believed that if you went beyond that, you went over to the edge of the world and you fell off, right? That was it. It was unknown beyond that. They were fearful of going out there. But to Jonah, that was the easy way. That was the easy road to take. He made the choice in his mind when God said, rise up and go to Nineveh. He made the choice, okay, I'm going to rise up. And then every other choice that he makes is perfectly consistent with that mindset. I'm going to go down to Joppa. I'm going to go down to find a ship. I'm going to go down in the ship. We're going to go down across the Mediterranean as far as we can get away. And the Roman writer Virgil said, let me get my Latin right. Facilis descentis Averno. It's an easy path downhill. And then the idea, the objective is to hell, to judgment or Hades. It's an easy way to go downhill, and we all know that. It's easier to take a bike and coast downhill than to go uphill. I loved sledding downhill when I was a kid. And you climb to the top and you're all tired out and down the slope as fast as you can be and just go down to the bottom, and then what do you have to do? Well, if you're like me, that's about enough. And then you get in the car and say, I'm cold, Dad. I need to be warmed up or whatever it might be. And we recognize that, you know, Jonah is sitting here saying, I'm not going to go there. And so what did he do? The rest of verse 3, he went down to Joppa, found a ship headed toward there, his mindset to go to Spain, After paying the fare, he went down into the ship to sail with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The first thing that came to his mind was, I'm not going to do what God said. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. It's too challenging. It's not what I want to do. And so on an impulse, he went down there. And there's a whole nother sermon we could preach on trusting your impulses. The impulse to be brave. Well, I'm not going to go to Nineveh, but I'm going to go down in a ship. And you know, ships are kind of rickety and old and they leak and I might die from that, but I'm tough. I'm going to go there. And I know God sent me to Nineveh, but I'm going to go the other direction because, you know, there's people out there that need to hear the word of the Lord. And its impulse says, I'm going to do what I want to do. The impulse says, I'm free. I have free will. Many people take their inner impulse and say, well, the Lord told me to do this or that. I was doing counseling with a couple, and the fellow said to me, he said, I'm going to get a divorce. I don't love my wife anymore. And I went, okay, well, then you're saying to yourself, I'm going to divorce her. I don't love her because even though God said I have to love her, husband, love your wives. That's a command, not a guess, not a suggestion. Ephesians 5. I said, so you're going to disobey God. He said, well, I've fallen in love with someone else. Sound familiar? It's my heart. You know, the... And then the clincher. The Lord told me to divorce her and to marry this other woman. See how my hands are right now? They're just about right around the neck of this fellow, where I want to grab him, strangle him a little bit, shake him up, and say, grow up! Don't be stupid! But see, that's, well, it's our impulse. I don't love her anymore. I'll love a different woman. And a year from now, I'll dump that one and love someone else. And, oh, I don't love my kids anymore, so I'll just take off and head to the coast and go live in a van and surf the rest of my life. Easy, yeah, maybe that isn't the easy path after all. I'm not sure. But when you run from God, you never get where you're going, and you always have to pay the fare. Jonah paid. He bought a ticket. I'm not working the ship. I'm just going to go here and just sit back and let me know when we get to Spain. I'm on vacation. The psalmist said in Psalm 139:7, where can you go from the Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning or I go to the furthest point of the earth, Tarshish, you're there. Even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand will hold me. We can't escape from the presence of the Lord. But Jonah forgot God and he ended up just as vile and evil and wrong as the men of Nineveh that he was supposed to preach to. Mitch Albom, a modern author that I love to read, said, Adam hid in the Garden of Eden. Moses tried to substitute his brother. Jonah took a boat and was swallowed by a whale. Man likes to run from God. It's our tradition. Yeah, it's our tradition. God says do this, and we, like a petulant toddler, do the opposite. God says, I want you to obey me. Will you obey me? And like the typical two-year-old spiritual mentality, the first word that comes out of our mouth is no. Ain't going to do it, Lord. You can't make me. Which leads to point number two of our message and the third scene in Act here, because now he's in a ship. So we moved from Gath Hefer to Joppa, and now we're out somewhere in the eastern Mediterranean. And the consequences of disobedience begin to show. He basically said, I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4 picks up the story. But the Lord, and here's a word I use, hurled, like throwing a javelin or a spear. That's the word that's used. The Lord hurled a great wind over the sea with such violence that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, each crying to their own God. They hurled, same word, like a javelin, they hurled the ship's cargo to lighten the vessel. Sometimes God sends storms. We look at a storm and say, how terrible! I remember a camping trip that I took in Wyoming with a bunch of teenagers back in the, well, back in another generation, another dispensation when no one had any fun, back in the late 70s. And I had a couple, three cars and a pickup truck, and we piled 20 of our teenagers from our church in Wisconsin to head out to Wyoming. I said, this is going to be the greatest thing in the world. The year before we had gone, we camped out at the base of Medicine Bow Peak. You all know where that is? Okay. It was June. The snow was all melting. It was green and lush. We camped there. We enjoyed a couple of days. We climbed to the top of Medicine Bow Peak and then down the big snow field in front of it. We slid on our bums down the and dug in our feet before we hit all the broken scree and rock at the bottom there, 1,000-foot drop. And the guys are all saying, let's do it again. And I looked and said, no, I'm not going to climb 1,000 more feet back up. You talk about sledding. Not for me. It was exciting. I said, remember that? It was one of the greatest times. Every night was beautiful. No wind, no rain. Everything was just perfect. And that was the summer of 77. The summer of 78, we took a trip out there, and it rained almost every day. The wind blew. Well, let me just say, I think one day it didn't blow. But the rest of the time, it was windy. Or as my toddler children would have said at the time, it was windling. Windling outside. My son went out one day and said that. He said, it's windling out there. Then he looked and he said, I said peace be still, and it didn't get still. And he was just dumbfounded that that didn't work for him. But we're out here in the mountains, and it's miserable. We've got tarps up on the side so we can even make a fire to cook on because just the wind is blowing sideways at about 8,000. I don't want to speak hyperbolically here, so probably closer to 800, not 8,000 miles an hour. It was miserable. But God, you say, does he control the weather? I'd like to say God controls everything. Because last time I checked, he was God and I wasn't. And here he didn't just send a storm, make it rocky and let Jonah feel a little bit bad about it. He hurled a spear-like storm right at this ship. Now we don't know exactly where they were, but not far from shore because it was still shallow. And God can do that. The ship and the sailors and Jonah were in a difficult place. They didn't know what exactly was happening. None of them had a thought about death when the sea was calm. No one got on the ship saying, oh, we could sink in a storm today. Sky looked blue, no problem at all. God hurled the wind. They hurled the cargo, and if I were in the bottom of the ship, I would have hurled too. my breakfast and my lunch and my supper, it would have been bad. The presumption of man is to say, well, I've got time. Okay, I disobeyed God. He might judge me in that, but, you know, I'll repent somewhere down the line. Don't worry about me. I'll be okay. Nobody thought about the wind. Nobody thought about the storm. Jonah we see in this scene, in verse 5, the rest of verse 5, that Jonah had not only gone down to Joppa and down to the ship, now he had gone down into the hole and laid down at the bottom of the hole. Do you feel like there's a picture that's being painted here of the progression downward? He was deeply asleep. The captain went to him and said, "What?" There are some words that aren't translated there. "Are you sleeping? Rise up, call on your God. Perhaps he'll notice you and we won't all die." While the storm raged, Jonah slept. I guess the storm inside was worse than the storm outside for Jonah. And he just wanted to sleep. He just wanted to close his eyes, you know, put his hands over his ears and go, "La la la la, I can't hear you. I don't know what it is." And here again I thought, well, this could be another sermon right here in verse 5. The storm's going on, everybody's fearful of dying. And the one person with the message from God as to what to do to stop from dying, repent, is asleep. Jonah was asleep at a place where he could hide out. Nobody would even know he was there. He didn't help with the work. You don't see him up on deck hurling over the cargo and trying to lighten the load. The people on deck were having a prayer meeting, and where was Jonah? Asleep. You see the sermon that's coming on here? You just be thankful I'm not one of those kind of preachers that preaches loud and hard and makes you feel guilty and all that. But you are. We're just like Jonah. Jonah had no idea there was a problem going on. He had no idea that they were in physical danger. He had slept while the crew and the captain and everyone around him were in mortal danger. They could die any moment. That ship could just rip apart. And he was asleep. Sadly, I don't even think he realized that being asleep was all that bad. Maybe just like us that are asleep walking through this life. I don't know about you, but in 2020, that was the way it seemed for a while. Quarantines and lockdown and not being able to work and not being able to do different things and just kind of sleepwalking through life. Just putting in the motions, just doing what needed to be done, get through, and not conscious of much of anything. And we could sit back and say, well, I can't talk to my neighbors. I can't even go to church. What, for 10 weeks here? I can't do anything. I might as well just sit back and take my ease and eat, drink, and be merry. Or, as Brother Jim mentioned, worry and fret and stew over what's happening and how we don't depend on the Lord. But not concerned with what's going on. The captain didn't even know what God Jonah worshiped. But he knew that all his crew was doing everything they could to pray to their gods. And Jonah, who could do something, was sleeping. Well, that's a story unfolding. Let's look at the full story of what happens now. The sailors, in verse 7, the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's at fault for bringing this evil? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What nationality?" They figured Jonah was a troublemaker. Jonah was the one bringing all this bad luck. Who knows how superstitious these old tars were on the ship. They said, you know, this is bad. Jonah's the source of all this trouble. And by the way, why did they think that one person on board that ship would be the source of the trouble? Was this storm so unusual? Did this storm have some sort of a hallmark that God was behind it? It wasn't just like a normal storm on the Mediterranean. Remember a year ago when we were finishing the book of Acts, Paul was driven in a storm that started right about here and ended up down on Malta down here, for goodness sake, just hundreds of miles away, a terrible time. This storm was worse. I don't think it was just their superstition. They were looking to find out if there was somebody that was not right with their God, and their God was sending this terrible storm. And so they asked him all these questions, and finally he answered in verse 9, saying, okay, I'm a Hebrew, not an Israeli. If you ever identify people, it wasn't by the country, it was by their religious group, the Hebrew nation. I fear Yahweh, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were afraid. They were terrified and asked him, why have you done this? And then the writer, as he writes down the story, puts a little parenthesis here and said that he already told them then all the details. He was running from God. He doesn't take away from the building climax of this story, of this storm getting worse and worse, and then say, now, Jonah explained all of what happened back in Gath Hepher, and he would, blah, blah. No, he just said, he told them what happened. You know, you already wrote it down. Read it over again like that. He said, I fear the Lord. But I'm convinced that Jonah didn't fear the Lord. We can say we are God-fearing, that we're trying to live by the word of God and trying to do what's right. But our life has to back up our lips. And that, my friends, is something that's very, very challenging. Because it's easy to say, oh, I love the Lord, I fear God, He's Almighty, I'm going to live in subjection to Him, and then go right on in our daily life without a care or concern or obedience or anything. Our lips say, oh, I fear the God of heaven who made the earth and the sea. Reality, I don't fear anyone. He was running from the Lord, and his life contradicted every word that he said. But I thought to myself, maybe when he said, I fear the Lord, that was the first step in a change in Jonah's heart. He got the word, he did the opposite, went down, 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 down. Now he's faced up to it and says, oh, okay. I'm the guilty one. And the first step is to say, I fear the Lord, His judgment. I fear what God can do. The story of this journey of Jonah is just about done. In verse 11, the sea grew rougher and more turbulent. Do you have it there, Jonah 1, verse 11? They ask him, what should we do to you that the sea might calm down for us? And he said, pick me up and, what's the word? Hurl me. Throw me like a javelin. It's amazing how clever that word is. He said, just pick me up and hurl me. Don't just push me. Don't make me walk the plank. This isn't the pirate ship that he's on. He said, just pick me up and hurl me out into the sea. For I know it's my fault that this great tempest has come upon you. The more the sailors hear, the worse the situation gets. And Jonah says, okay, I'm the one at fault. I've disobeyed my God. I'm not going to put you guys in danger anymore. Just throw me into the sea. Now, if Jonah really wanted God's judgment to stop, he could have just simply walked over to the rail, and the next time the boat swayed in the waves, just jumped overboard. But Jonah was still a chicken. He was still not, you know, that's too much. So he just says to them, okay, he says, I can't jump, I can't do this myself, but if you pick me up, well, then that's God's will. Perhaps he had great compassion on the sailors. Perhaps he had great fear and not able to do this himself, to sacrifice himself. Maybe by this point he felt that anything was better than trying to resist God. I can only imagine the inner turmoil and the inner storm. When God says, do this, and we do this, how does it feel to run against God, to disobey him? I was a spoiled baby. I haven't changed much in 73 years, but I was well loved by all my family. My mom was the only surviving daughter in the family that got married and had children. My aunts were all unmarried or had died as teenagers. And her brother had married and had 5 girls. So that made me the only boy. So when I say I was spoiled, I'm just trying to paint a picture for you, okay? Yeah, all the ladies are going, uh-huh, amen. You're painting it real good, we understand you. Spoiled rotten. I didn't care about anything. If I wanted something, all I did was whine. All I did was cry. Someone said, how old were you when you toddled and took your first steps? I was 21 months old. Why? Because if I wanted to go from point A to point B, all I had to do was go, yeah, okay. Now the babies are quiet. Okay, I was waiting for an encore of noise here. Okay. No, that's if I wanted something to eat, all I had to do was, yeah, and oh, some pick up the poor child, that poor little boy. Oh, okay. That's the way we act with God. God says, "I just want you to grow up." I don't care if you just toddle and you fall down on your bum every once in a while. I don't care if I have to change your diapers. I don't care what it takes. Just grow up. But we don't. And we learn to just be spoiled and get our own way. You know, it's a beautiful picture here, the idea of a sacrifice, one person dying so that the rest would live. If this was a story about Jesus, we'd all be going, amen, amen. But it's a story about a rotten, backslidden preacher that won't even obey God. So it's not nearly the pretty picture that we would like. So he said, men, just kill me. Just throw me overboard. That's it. Verse 13. Instead, oh, I love this language. The men dug hard. Have you ever rowed a boat against or a canoe against the current or whatever? They dug hard, rowing towards land. But they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Finally, they cried to the Lord, O Lord, don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for shedding innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're going to throw him, but they're covering their own backsides right now. They're saying, Lord, we don't want to do it. They're rowing as hard as they could. They're doing everything they could to get out of the storm. They believed the God of Jonah was real. Jonah didn't. They believed that judgment had come because of Jonah's sin. Jonah didn't want to admit it. They even feared the consequences of throwing this prophet into the sea because they knew it's certain death. You know, you get throw somebody overboard in the middle of a storm, they're going to drown, you know. They said, God, just, we don't want to murder him. Everything they'd done had failed to try and save the ship. And the only person not praying right now is Jonah. Leads us to Act 1, Scene 4. In the Mediterranean. Scene 3 was in a ship in the Mediterranean. Scene 4 is in the Mediterranean Sea. Because the last two verses of this chapter, in verses 15 and 16 of the story, says, so they picked up Jonah and did what? Hurled him. I love it. They hurled him overboard. And the sea stopped raging. At this, the sailors greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows to him. Immediate. I can't envision this. Can you? Storm raging. We're all going to die. There's no hope. Jonah, I don't want to throw him. We'll row. We'll do everything we can. Okay, we're going to throw him over. He hits the water. And it's calm. And the sailors go, oh boy. That is the true God. That's what happens if you disobey this God. If you don't repent. If you're heading to Spain instead of to Assyria, to Nineveh. Spurgeon said that sinners, when they're tossed on the sea of life and the conviction makes them miserable, they are desperate to do anything to save themselves. And everything they try to do inevitably fails, and their sorrow continues because they have no hope. Until finally, they find the sacrifice of another to give them the calm. And Spurgeon said, isn't that the gospel message? Isn't that what we're supposed to be saying? You're out here in fear of your lives. And folks, there are people today who are genuinely in fear of their lives. We live in a difficult time. And there are people there that want to do anything they can. They'll be as religious as they can. They'll pray, they'll sing, they'll give. They'll do all these good deeds, trying. You know, what's the phrase? They dug hard into the water. They dug hard. They're doing everything they can. And there's no hope. The storm is still raging. Until they realize that the only safety, the only calm, the only answer is a sacrifice of another. And we get to tell them about Jesus. We get to tell them that the only hope is in the Lord. That only our eternal soul's redemption can come through the blood of Christ, not through the blood of sacrifices. Now they gave sacrifices. Again, if you read this in the Hebrew, when it says they cut sacrifice. So they couldn't give a burnt offering. You know, that's not allowed on a ship. You can't start a fire. But they cut sacrifices. I don't know. They must have had a cow or sheep or something still on board they hadn't hurled yet. But they offered them as a sacrifice to God. They made vows to God. Folks, I believe these people got saved. I believe these people saw the power and the might of God, and they saw the miracle. Then Jonah hits the water and boom, calm. And they say, truly, that was God. A Roman centurion stood by the cross. And when Jesus died, the centurion in charge of the execution detail, pretty low task on the Roman itinerary. Stand around, watch guys till they die. Don't let anybody try and help them. or in the case of some, don't let the crowd come and beat on him while they're bleeding on the cross and dying. Pretty easy job, but he saw Jesus and heard what Jesus said, and he said what? Truly, this was the Son of God. The disciples were in a boat in Galilee, and a storm came up there. Galilee's a, 15 mile by 15 mile, and it's not a very deep lake at all. And so if wind gets up there and starts the waves piling, it can be a real mess in Galilee. They're out in the boat. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat, and the others are digging deep, trying to save their lives. And finally, they wake up Jesus and say to him, Master, save us, we're perishing. Jesus looked at them. Mark chapter 4 tells the story. He looked at them and says, don't you have any faith? And he commanded the wind to be still. And the scripture says, immediately, night, day, raging, tumultuous waves, dead calm. In verse 41 of that chapter 5 of Mark says, they were filled with fear, and they looked at one another and said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? That's what God wants us to see. In the turmoil and the storms of life, even if we've run, like I said, Jonah, maybe in just the first step towards repentance, disobedience to God's simple command, rise up, go to Nineveh. Jonah rose up and went the opposite way. Brought catastrophic results to him and to the others on the sea that day. But in reality, the storm that God was hurling at them was a blessing in disguise. It stopped the prophet Jonah from running. It caused a ship full of sinful men, pagans, worshiping every god in the universe, to hear the message of the true God and recognize that if they were going to die, they needed to do something. It allowed Jonah the first step towards repentance. And it forced his complete dependence on the Lord. Because if he was going to live, can you imagine Jonah picked up, thrown, and he's in the air for a few feet, a second or two at the most, before he hits the water? And he is resolved, I'm going to die. This is it. The problems that we face seem like great catastrophes, seem like great judgments, individually, politically, financially, our work, our family, our health, our future. But folks, 2020 was not punishment. It was a chance to see God say, okay, I'm going to take care of you. The storm's going to rage. I just want you to do what I tell you. Just obey me. Love me. Serve me. Put me first. Keep your priorities correct. See my hand of care and love and control. And so all these events of chapter 1, and yes, even the proverbial whale, whatever, big fish, whatever it was, they're not punishment. They're the provision of God to give a backslidden believer like Jonah a second chance. So look at 2021 in that realm. Not a punishment, but a provision. God says, okay, what are you going to do now? You're going to depend on the government? You're going to depend on your bank book? Going to depend on superstitious luck like the sailors? You're going to depend on the gods of this world? Or are you going to depend on me? That's the lesson from Act 1 of the play that we call Jonah.